As we come back together to finish our brief series on the a few of the titles of Christ, we've looked at Christ so far as Christ is our shepherd, one who guides and cares for us, leading us into green pastures, but also one who has to lead us because we need to be led. We looked at Christ as our prophet, one who speaks truth to our hearts, who reveals the reality and the desires of our hearts, sometimes in a way that is certainly painful. It's not easy to hear where we have let our loves and our desires go astray. And especially when we love things, it's hard to let go of them. And so Christ, as our prophet, comes and speaks truth to our hearts and reveals what we love more than Him and confronts us with that reality. And last week we looked at Christ as priest, one who makes us pure, who extends life to us by extending His hand, and He replaces our leprosy, our sin. And as He touches us for the first time in human history, cleanliness begins to spread in a way that it never has before, and life begins to spread. He is a priest who presents life to us. And this morning we will look at Christ as King. Again, one of those roles that He wears, one of those hats that He wears, one of those roles He fulfills that I think at times we've sanitized. We've made Him a little safer, a little tamer. We've redefined the term King in a way that perhaps fits our own agenda and idea. But before we go too far into that, let us put before us the text this morning in the challenge of the heavenly throne room and the glory therein. From Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Hear now God's word. Then the angels showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light for the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that as we come into Your presence this morning, as we hear Your word, that we might again be renewed and refreshed by a living word, by a word that speaks to our hearts and converts us every day. We ask now that what is spoken would be useful for Your people, and whatever is not useful, may it quickly be forgotten. Amen. So in this idea of King, I suppose we have some competing views, especially in our culture. I mean, we're not terribly fond of kings. We fought a war to get rid of a king. But in our modern culture, we have sort of the sanitized Disney World king, which is, you know, the leftover constitutional monarchs, which are more of a tourist attraction than they are any sort of regal presence. I mean, they're fun to go to the palace and we see the guards and the pomp and the circumstance, but there's no power there. There's just fond fairy tale memories. And in the movies, if the king goes to war, usually that's a bad king. We like sort of the Sean Connery sort of nice king sitting on a throne who dispenses some measure of wisdom in a fatherly, gracious fashion. But the idea of a regal king in the context or the setting that we hear in Revelation, not just in this text, but in so many others, of the power of the throne room. What Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6, where the very doorposts shake by His presence and His holiness and the praise that is due Him. He sits enthroned in power, and He leads His people. He is a king far grander, far more powerful, far more weighty than we can imagine. Certainly not in our rather impoverished views of what a king is in this day and age. So this morning I want us to look just a little bit at what the Scripture talks about when it talks about a king, that we might have some context for what on earth God is getting at when He continues to present Himself as a king. Because let's face it, part of our reason for not being fond of kings is that it's really hard to find a good one. It's really hard to find a benevolent dictator. They're usually more dictator than benevolent. And we've learned over time not to trust the power over our lives to one individual. But Scripture has a different view and always has presented a very solid and biblical and gracious and wonderful view of what a king should be like. So let's look at that a little bit this morning. We're going to look at what the character of a king is, the calling of a king, secondly. So first character and then calling. Now we don't have it printed for you, but you can write it down in your notes, sort of the text which begins to explain what a king is supposed to do is in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And this is where Samuel, the prophet, who has been asked by the children of Israel to give them a king. The irony, of course, is that God is supposed to be their king. They already have one. But they want a king like all the other nations. And God says, okay, I'll give you one, but I still expect that they're going to have the qualities that I require, that I exhibit, even as they are failed human beings. And in that text, you really see three things. One, that a king is supposed to listen to God. Second, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And third, protect and declare his kingship by a mighty act. And so first, listen to God. And interestingly enough, Saul, the first king of Israel, listens to Samuel. He listens to what God is saying through Samuel. Samuel says, Saul, you're going to be a king, and to prove that, here's what God is going to do. I need you to walk down this road, head to this town, your donkeys are going to be found, then you're going to run into some people who are prophets, you're going to prophesy with them, and then you're going to end up in this little hamlet in Judea, and I want you to do what your hand finds to do. He, first of all, Saul does listen. Now, sadly, he doesn't listen for long. But initially, he embraces that reality, that I'm going to listen to what God is saying, and he embarks on the journey that that Samuel says he should. And the second thing that happens is that he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and that absolutely happens. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. And in the better king, the second king, King David, we see the same things. God says to David, don't kill Saul, I'll take care of it for you. I will install your kingship. Don't bloody your hands, he's my anointed, even though he's gone wrong, I will deal with him because I'm God. David, you trust me. And David does, year after year after year. He has opportunities to kill Saul, if you know that. And David, know that story, David doesn't. He listens to God. And we know also from Scripture that David was filled with the Holy Spirit. He writes so many of the Psalms that we still have today. He's described as being a man after God's own heart. How else can you be a man after God's own heart if God doesn't dwell within you? The Holy Spirit was in David, and you could see it in so many of his actions. So the first characteristic is to listen. Secondly is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what God does to the king. Thirdly, to perform a mighty act. There's this cryptic thing, as I already said. You didn't realize it was cryptic, but it was. When Samuel tells Saul, go to this town, and when you get there, do what your hand finds to do. What on earth did Samuel mean? Well, there was a Philistine army group in that town. They had a little fort just outside of town. And what Samuel was saying in a non too subtle, shouldn't have been subtle for Saul, is when you get to that town after you've proceeded on the way listening to God, God shown his power by filling you with the Holy Spirit so that you could prophesy, in that power, go do what your hand finds to do, i.e., go be a king and free your people from an impressive invading army. Go to war. Saul doesn't, interestingly enough. He just goes to the town, enjoys the food, and goes home. And it's several chapters later, in fact, his son, Jonathan, is the one who finally does business with that Philistine encampment and does. David, on the other hand, interestingly, performs a mighty act, right? What does he do? He kills Goliath. He can't help but not protect his people. He acts in a kingly way, even as a young man presented with an opportunity to free his people, to do what a king is supposed to do. David does it. Almost intuitively, without even thinking, this person is violating our greatest command, which is to honor God. He is a vile, cursing human being who has struck fear into the hearts of God's people. What else are we going to do but go do business with him? And David does it. He does this mighty act. Saul fails. David does kill Goliath. And usually in these stories, what do? We usually put ourselves where in those stories? Which is also an important part of this whole understanding of king. Where do we put ourselves in those stories? Where do we put our little kids in Sunday school, which at some point we will have in our congregation? Where do we put them? We put them in David's place. Dear friends, we have no business being in David's place. We are the people in the tents hiding out. We are the people who need a king. We need a champion to deliver us from the great enemies, because the enemies are stronger than us. Sin, death, evil, all of those things which are the greater enemies, which the Philistines and Goliath symbolize, we need a king to defeat those enemies. And far from being or encouraging, although David has wonderful qualities, the reality is I'm not going to stand up to Goliath. By and large, I'm a coward. I'd certainly rather have somebody do it for me. And that's okay, because God promises to be a king who delivers, to deliver us by a mighty act. We need someone. We need a king. Those stories are to point us towards our need for a real and true king, because as we've read the rest of David's story, it ends tragically. Because he's a human being, he fails, and he fails royally. And we're left wanting someone who can deliver us and be faithful when our human kings can no longer be faithful. And not only that, as big and as scary as Goliath was, he's nothing in comparison to the ultimate scary of death and our own sin in our own hearts. And it's those things that we are completely unable to defeat. Our own demons, our own sins, those sins which, as we've already expressed today, keep popping up time and time and time again. And we cannot kill them. And they seem hell-bent on killing us. And we want victory. And we can't seem to get it. We're looking for a king. We're looking for a champion. We're looking for someone filled with the Holy Spirit to take on the enemy and defeat it for us, which then takes us very neatly into the calling of a king. If the basic character of a king is one who listens to God and His wisdom, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and is willing to do the mighty act that we cannot do, then of course we need a calling for that king. And of course, the calling is to rescue us and to give us peace. A king's calling is to rescue his people and to give peace to the kingdom. David was a king of war. He tried to work towards peace. His son Solomon had more years of peace than David did. But even there, what did that last? 40 years? Then Solomon drops the ball. Civil war. The kingdom gets split. And for the next 300 and change years, Israel, both northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, are constantly overrun and beset by kings worse and worse, one worse after the other, with only a few bright spots. And it's no wonder that we are suspicious about kings, let alone the people of Israel. Because if the calling of a king was to create peace in the kingdom and to bring rescue from enemies, all of the kings failed ultimately. If that's their calling, and it is, all of the kings failed. They brought glory to themselves, they amassed wealth, they were willing to sell out their people or a chunk of land so that they could get a little bit more security for their own dynasties. Time after time after time, we see them failing, and the people that they're willing to sacrifice is not themselves, but the poor peasants, the common folks. And throughout, I'm reading this history of the 14th century during this 1400s, battle for the Mediterranean between the Ottomans and the Holy Roman Emperor. A lot of people get sold into slavery, sacrifices, these horrific battles. Now, thankfully, they didn't have the technology that we have today. I can't imagine how many people, well, there wouldn't be any left. I mean, it's unbelievable how they're willing to just glibly, almost, sacrifice armies, throwing them up against the embattlements of the enemy in vast numbers. For what? Really, for their own glory, for their own purposes, for their own security, for their own wealth. And we become, as a people, more and more suspicious of what a king's real agenda is. Because if their calling is really supposed to be for us, to rescue us and to give us peace, to have it so that there is so much peace that there are no, in Revelation, there are no walls around the New Jerusalem. The heavenly kingdom has no walls. Why? Because there is such peace. And that the water flows generously through the streets of the city. And as we just read, the tree of life is there and it is so much abundance. Fruit after fruit after fruit. Every month, another harvest. It is abundance. It is life. That's what a king is supposed to do for his people. Provide abundance and life, not sacrifice them under the wheels of his own ambition. Where are we going to find a king worth trusting? A king who's willing to give himself for us? We find him in a manger. We find him at the beginning of his life as we're about to on Christmas and remember that reality of his humble birth. And then we go through the story and the life of our Savior and our King. And he acts in so many ways to give us peace, to grant us security, to give us abundance. And to a great degree, that part of the story has been regularly heard. Not that we always believe it. Oftentimes I act out of a great sense of being an orphan and in poverty, even though my Father has given me all blessings, that I have been promised that I am a son of the Most High God, that I am a prince in the kingdom of heaven, and that you are princes and princesses of the kingdom of heaven. And we hear that and we know it, but we forget it a lot. But that kind of part of the message we can accept. But I think there's a part of that kingly message that we need to hear again, which is the power and the leadership and the direction that a king gives to his people. That a king, in his wisdom and in his understanding of what it takes to maintain the peace, is going to require things of us. That he gives orders, he doesn't take votes. That he is enthroned, and a throne is a seat of power that speaks into the lives of his people for their good, even when they don't believe him. That it is an office of power, not pure benevolence and sentimentality. That a king reigns and rules and speaks into the lives of his people. Because we know that Christ has done everything that a king should. He listens to God the Father and submits to Him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that at His baptism. And He does a mighty act in doing business and defeating sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection. We know He has the character. We know He is going to fulfill the call because He speaks of it regularly in His ministry. Why have you come, Jesus? What is your ministry? To declare what? Freedom to the prisoner. Sight to the blind. He brings the kingdom of peace. He brings the kingdom of life. His calling is assured. He knows what He is going to do, and He brings it into the world with power and with authority. But then the question is, for all of us, who sits on the throne of your heart? If that's the character of a king and the calling of a king, the question is really, who's king of your life? The Bible clearly indicates that having a king is a good thing. And you can have a king like all the other nations, or you can have the king who is the creator and God Himself. Who is king of your life? It's a hard thing. Perhaps a hard thing to assess. King says some hard things. So the way to begin to judge whether or not you're king still of your own heart and life, or whether you have submitted to the King of the universe, there's a couple of things that you can do. You can ask yourself, how do I respond to the harder things that Jesus says? Do I discount them? Do I say that that doesn't apply to me? Bible says that we don't live in a vacuum as people. The King says that we bear the weight communally of the sins of our grandfathers and our great-great-grandfathers and great-great-grandmothers, that we do bear the weight of their sin. We bear the consequences of it. Thankfully, we're not going to bear the ultimate punishment for it. That was handled on the cross. But the reality is that God works generationally, that we don't just get a do-over each generation as if nothing has happened in the past. We don't get that. The Bible says it's not true. It also says there's blessing generation after generation for those who love Him. But the reality is that the difficulties we face that we often try and deny exist, or that we have any responsibility for, started a few generations back. Cycles of poverty that create cycles of violence, that create cycles that disturb the peace of our communities and our cities and our towns and our nation, they started someplace. And as much as we would like to say, I wasn't a part of what that was. I wasn't a part of that racism. I wasn't a part of that sexism. I wasn't a part of that segregationism. I wasn't a part of fill in the blank. We bear the weight. And the King says we've got to make it right. Now, I'm not here to tell you what that is, but I'm telling you that we can't ignore what the King says, which is we face the weight of generational consequences of sin. And as parents, as we look forward, are we bearing that weight for our children so they bear less? Or are we denying it so their weight is increased? Because they will bear it. The choices we make now, the King says, affect what happens in the kingdom of God in the future. Because you think I was talking about a country, I'm talking about the church. The reason we're hemorrhaging 50 to 70% of our covenant children, there's a reason that they're not coming back. We don't live in a vacuum. The weight of our choices and our great-great-grandfathers and great-great-grandmothers, the choices they made in creating the church in which we live today, bear some weight for the reason it is so hard for our covenant children to return to be a part of the church. The errors that they see, the weight that they see, the hypocrisy that they see, which, interestingly enough, because you would obviously suggest that as I preach a sermon about having God as king of your life, the hypocrisy of what I'm preaching, I'm surprised I haven't been struck dead. I wish he was king of my life. I'm not terribly good at having him. But the reality is that our kids see some of the challenges of how the way we live or that the church has operated seems very disconnected from what the kingdom of God seems to be described as. There's a reason why Christianity is on the decline in this continent. And it's not because there's a lot of sinners out there. The challenge is whether or not we are understanding what the King has said about who we are supposed to be and recognizing the challenges that that presents as we attempt to live the kingdom in a culture. As we try and embrace what the King has told us to do, and the ethos and the ethic and the way in which we are to live. The fact is, generationally, and we'll fail too. My point is not to blame, because I know that that's an issue, blaming our parents for the problems we have today. Well, true. If we blame them in a way that we just then accept it as if there's nothing we can do about it. As if that's the reason why we're going to fail, if that's the reason why we're not going to do anything about it, the reason we're giving up, sure, that's a big problem. But at the same time, that should not stop us from recognizing that the church is in a place today because it was somewhere yesterday. And that the road we have headed down took us to this place. And some of that is very good, and some of it has done great damage to the name of Christ and the King. And I bear that. And I like to think that I haven't done a whole lot to besmirch the name of Christ. Well, maybe personally I have, but in sort of a big ethic. But it doesn't matter. There are other things the King says. Not just the generational issues that we have to wrestle with, but sometimes the King takes our kids and says, I want your kids to go off someplace else, far away, into difficult and challenging circumstances. The King is the King, and he sometimes recruits and drafts our children to go into the mission field or to go and work in dangerous areas. We have a dear friend who is got a degree in making water clean and safe. And she now finds herself in very unsafe places in China, in far outposts that are they're dangerous. So it's not just always mission work, right? The kingdom of God is extended through life. And so a dear friend of ours has this, you know, young lady out. Sure, she shares the gospel, but she's there to give clean water and she's in a dangerous place. Whose kids are there? Who's the King? That's probably the hardest one for the moms. Whose children are they? If the King requires them to serve, are you willing to listen to the King? Who's God of our hearts? When the King says, be generous, as I have been generous to you, be generous. Do we take that as sort of an encouragement? Wouldn't it be nice if I could be generous? Or is that the words of a King sitting in a throne? What is it that as you begin to ask yourself questions, the hard words that the King says that you're quickly dismissing as not being applicable to you? Because they're hard to hear. They're not fuzzy. They're not warm. They don't seem at the moment to be good for you. And one other quick thing that I want to say is that it's okay to be mad at the King. This is important. Because we don't understand oftentimes, and the King asks us to do very, very difficult things that cut against what we would like to do, that either don't make us feel safe or require more than we think we can give. And in the moment, we'd like to believe that it has this wonderful ending and that it'll have this beautiful scene at the end where everybody hugs and it's beautiful. And we're not sure that it will. And so in the midst of it, because we don't see all ends and we've got to trust the King, but that's hard to do, that we can be mad. Say, King, I don't get this. Why are you taking this from me? Either my loved one. Why is there distance? Why is there brokenness? Why is it so hard? You see, if we take on this idea that the King is warm and fuzzy and also always wants us good things for us that we'll instantly understand as good things, and then when difficulty comes, we sometimes feel like it's wrong or impious to be angry, to be frustrated, to not know, and to say, this doesn't make sense. And even though you're my King and I trust you, I'm not terribly fond of you just now. This hurts. This doesn't make sense. It seems counterintuitive. The King's big enough for you to be mad at him. What he doesn't like, certainly, and what's not good for you, is when you try and make him warm and fuzzy in such a way that you never do business with him as your King, as the one who rules. You see, when you take him away from being a King and more of a warm, fuzzy figure, a fatherly Santa Claus-like figure, of course you're not going to get mad at him. You're not going to wrestle with him. You're not going to be frustrated because he's never going to ask you to do anything. But in the broken and real world in which we live, where we are called to spread the kingdom of God, we're going to be called to go and do difficult things. Difficult things are going to happen to us, and the King is going to tell us to go through them. And if we can't acknowledge that we're going to have to wrestle with the King, that he is going to cause us to be frustrated and not know and even mad, we're not going to know how to do business with a real King. We're going to have to make something different. We're going to have to remake him in our own image. We're going to have to start saying things like, I like to think of God as. And usually nothing good comes after that sentence. Certainly nothing eternally good. It's something smaller, something more easily handled by us, i.e. not a King. So the challenge, of course, as we move forward, is to understand that that child, as cute as I'm sure he was, as all babies are, you're supposed to say that. That's actually not true. But I'm sure Jesus was cute. That Herod, in the reading we read earlier this morning, knew darn well that a king, doesn't matter how cute he is when he is born, if he is destined to be a king, he is dangerous because he is going to assert his kingdom. And that's why Herod tried to kill him so badly. That's why all of Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. What does it mean for a king to be born? Things will change. The people will be called to act. That when the true King comes, things change. Advent is not just about the child born, but the return of the true King. Our calling then is to prepare for that. To ask him how it is that he would have his kingdom organized and what he would have us do in light of the fact that we are not only his children, but we are his subjects, graciously and lovingly ruled by a King who knows eternally what is best for us and best for his creation. May he sit on the throne of each of our hearts and lead us into the peace that comes through his Son. Amen.